We're live. Father, we are thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the opportunity to assemble with saints. We so enjoy the time that we get to spend together and enjoy one another's company and the things that you're doing in people's lives. And to hear those things that we have had on prayer lists for such a long time and people that we have prayed for and the needs that they have, and to hear how you are working at the present, how those things are being done, and to realize that we have that privilege of actually lining our will up with yours and praying about those things, communicating with you about things that you are planning on doing. And we count that a real privilege that we can actually see that going on in our hearts and in our lives. And we're thankful for your word, that we can study it, and that in your word we actually see who your son Jesus Christ is and how he was dealing with these people that did not agree with him. They did not agree with who he was. They didn't understand who he was. They refused to accept who he was. And we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind as we look at your word with regard to these things this afternoon, and we thank you for it, and amen. John 8. Last week, we worked through John 7:53. John 7:53 through verse 11. Section, we took some time going over a technical matter that dealt with whether or not that section should be included in your Bible. Because we taught on it, we believe it should be. Because there are a lot of people in Christendom today that are trying to teach that that section is actually not in your Bible. It's not part of the original text. God didn't intend for you to understand it. But it is there. We did believe that. That section dealt with a woman that was taken in adultery. It was a trap that was sent by the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees, verse 3, to capture that woman. The Gospel of John is, while it's a gospel, it really is a book that has a number of pictures in it that God intended to communicate something about the life of the church. If you remember, the Gospel of John opens in the first chapter by saying that we beheld his glory, glory as of one begotten or special, a special kind from the Father. What's the last part? Fill in the blank. Full of grace and truth. So when you're reading the Gospel of John, what are some things that you should expect to see? You should expect to see Jesus full of grace and truth. You should expect to see expressions of his use of grace and of his use of truth. What did we see in John 8 or 7:53 down through verse 11 here, chapter 8 last week, by way of review? What did Jesus display? He displayed grace. Did Jesus violate the law?
No.
No. He didn't violate the law. He exercised grace. He exercised grace. Can you think of, I'm just curious, I mean, has God ever, we go through the Old Testament, can you think of any real clear examples where God ever exercised grace under law? David. I grew up always, you know what I always grew up being told? David could get off and didn't have to be stoned because he was king, and exceptions were made for king's bad behavior. You know what it was? God was gracious with David. I don't think God made an exception with David just because he was king. I think God just extended grace to him, because God could do that. But don't expect that to be the norm under law, because that's not the norm. Jesus Christ expressed grace. What concluding thought did Jesus have as that situation came to an end that relates to you and I today? Remember? Yep, if you look right at the Bible, it should tell you. There's a key. Go and sin no more. That was one part of it, but there's something that precedes that. Neither do I condemn you. Exactly. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Are you and I condemned today?
No.
Romans 8:1. In Christ, those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so we actually saw an example here of a woman which justly under law should have been put to death. But God extended grace to her. And he didn't condemn her. But what's the proper response to grace? Oh, we got grace, Romans 6:1. Well, since we can get grace when we sin, let's just go out and really really live out that sin nature. Is that the proper response to grace? No, you go on to Romans 6:2. Don't you know, brothers, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. So the proper response to grace is to live by grace. So as Jesus indicated, what's the proper response that he gave to the woman here? I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now that brings us down to verse 12, which says, therefore, and this is where we begin today, therefore, Jesus again spoke to them, that is to these scribes and Pharisees with whom he's been dealing, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, when Jesus talks about being the light of the world, there is so much philosophy that is tossed around in Christendom today where they try to make sense out of things like that. And we don't have to be philosophical. You just study the Word of God. Maybe we don't find all the answers right away, but you know what? Eventually, as you keep studying back and forth, things come together. And if you keep your finger here for a moment, turn over to chapter 1 here in John. Most of you should remember this, but just in case you forgot, John chapter 1, referring to Jesus Christ in verse 4. We read in verse 4, in him, that is referring to the person of God the Son. And by the way, notice verse 4, this is prior to his incarnation. It doesn't indicate that he's become incarnate yet. In him was life, the kind of life that God has, and the life was the light of men. How is he light? How is Jesus Christ light? He was light by living out the kind of life that God has. That's the way he's light. And when he came down to the earth, that also then was true of him. He continued to live out that life. And that life was the light of men. Whenever he exercised his character as a person of the Godhead here, he was demonstrating that kind of life. So when we read in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world, he's indicating I am the one that is showing forth God's kind of life to the world. Did God the Father come down here and become a man and live amongst mankind? No. So God the Father was not the life, not the light of the world, because he didn't come down here and demonstrate God's kind of life. Did God the Holy Spirit come down here and live among mankind? No. So God the Holy Spirit was not the light of the world. Could they have been? If it would have been God's, if they would have been their plan, if they would have agreed on that, they could have done that. But it was God the Son, who in the plan was to come down here and become a man and live that kind of life that shows God's life. And that life is the light of the world. And so he tells them in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Now you and I, and he's going to come back to this, and we'll see it in just a little bit, but you and I have the potential for that. So he goes on, the one following me. Now, following Jesus Christ meant that they were a what?
Disciple.
Disciple. Discipleship involved following. Could you believe in Jesus Christ without following? Yeah, you've got people in the Gospels that believed in Jesus Christ, but they didn't follow him. They didn't walk around where he walked. Could you follow Jesus Christ and not believe in him? Yeah, there were people that followed him but didn't believe. In fact, he's going to make reference to some of them. In fact, one of the things we're probably going to touch on this Wednesday night is the distinction between discipleship and being a believer and how that changed when the dispensation of grace started. Did you have a question, Sasha, or comment?
I suppose those are the ones that, some days when Jesus, when they woke up and Jesus saw something, they couldn't deal with it, so they left. Do you think those were the non-believers, the disciples?
Some of them were, yeah. And in fact, keep your finger here in John 8 again and turn back to John 6. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but again, to refresh our memories. John chapter 6. When Jesus gets done talking about crunching and munching on him, and he wasn't literally talking about literally biting and crunching and munching on his physical body, he was talking about taking him in spiritually. spiritually by actually having him dwell inside them. And what he was indicating was having, accept, believing in Jesus Christ so that he would indwell them was as hard for them as it would have been for them to actually be cannibals. That's what he was indicating. Cannibalism was just horribly repulsive to them. It's horribly repulsive to me. I hope it is to you too. But he's trying to indicate here, doing that was just as hard as it was for them to believe in him. Maybe harder, believing in him, that is. Verse 60, therefore, many out of his disciples, having heard this, said, this is hard. Who can hear it? And by hear here, he's not talking about audibly hear it. He's talking about hearing with understanding and with a response. Oftentimes the word hear means more than just that sound falls on your ear and makes your eardrum work. It's talking about hearing with understanding. In other words, who can hear this? In other words, who can make sense out of what this guy says? Verse 61. And Jesus, knowing this, in himself, that his disciples were grumbling over this, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble, or does this impede your progress? I can't get the word in there that I wanted to use. Is this a roadblock? Verse 62. Therefore, if you see the Son of Man ascending up where he was at the first, in other words, boy, if this is a problem, what if you see the Son ascending back up where he came from? That would be even harder for you to handle if you can't handle what I'm telling you right now. Verse 63, the Spirit is the one making alive. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, he says, I'm not talking about eating meat. I'm talking about the Spirit. The words which I have spoken to you, they're Spirit and they are life. But there are, notice now, these are Jesus' words. There are some out of you, and who are these people? Verse 60, disciples. Verse 61, his disciples are grumbling. So verse 64, there are some out of you, disciples, who do not believe. During Jesus' earthly ministry, you could be a disciple of Jesus and not believe in Jesus. You could believe that there was a kingdom coming. You could maybe even believe that this one perhaps was going to be the king that would hopefully set it up for you. But you'd never believe that he was God. He was still just a man. And so he says, there are many out of you who believe, and it even says at the remainder of the verse, for he knew, Jesus knew from the beginning, who they were, the ones not believing, and even who the one who was going to betray him was. He switches from a plural, the ones not believing, because there was a large group, to the one not betraying him. In verse 65, and he said, because of this I've told you that no one is able to come to me unless it is given him from the Father. Verse 66, and from that time many of his disciples went back, and they no longer walked with him. In other words, they quit doing what? They quit following him. They quit following him, and because they quit following him, they ceased to be what? Disciples. So they were disciples, but they weren't believing, and then they quit following him, which meant that they weren't even disciples anymore.
Is now, verse 65
let me look at verse 65. Because I have told you that no one is able to come to me unless it is given to him from the Father. The difference, I think, with verse 65 is I think that today it's the Holy Spirit that does that. I think there's a change of ministry. In other words, at that time, the Father was the one that gave people or revealed to people. In fact, he doesn't say it here, but it's in Matthew 16 when he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, they this and this person. And then he says, now, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he turns and he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get this from people, but my Father who is in heaven. Now that was the Father's work, but that was when Jesus was on the earth. As we move on the Gospel of John, we get over chapter 16, we're going to find out the Holy Spirit takes over that. He's the one that does that today. It's still a person who's God, but it's not the Father anymore. Now it's God, the Holy Spirit's the one that does that. Yeah. So I don't think verse 65 probably it is not is not ongoing today. God and the Holy Spirit's the one that takes over that.
Well, in this instance, I mean, Christ was alive. He wasn't yet the church.
That's right.
And the Holy Spirit draws the one into the church.
That's right.
Because of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Everybody hear what Frank said? This was not the time of the church here when he was indicating this. And the Holy Spirit's the one that draws those into the church. But these weren't being drawn into the church, were they? Some of these people were going to become the church one day, but they weren't at that time.
But when the Holy Spirit came down, it was the last.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know where it says that now it's the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Well, one of the places would be John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. It says, when the Holy Spirit of truth has come, it says, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In other words, he's the one that convinces men of sin because they do not believe in me. In other words, the Holy Spirit's the one that calls attention to who Jesus Christ is. It's the Holy Spirit then that convinces them of righteousness, and it's the Holy Spirit then that convinces them of judgment, of what happens. So he's the one that's doing that, convincing men of who Jesus is, of the righteousness that they need, and lastly, of the judgment that comes if they don't.
What verse was that?
I think it's John 16, verses 8 through 11. Now if we go back to John 8, John chapter 8, when he says, I am the light of the world, and he says, the one following me, that was a disciple, he says, that one absolutely will not walk in darkness, in other words, while he's following him, but that one will, now what he's indicating here is, that one will, in the future, doesn't have it now, but will have the light of life. In other words, what he's indicating, and this is important in the Gospel of John, and I think I told you this a couple weeks ago on our Wednesday night Bible study, that in the that when you're looking at the word disciple, it really surprised me. John uses the word disciple a great deal, but the heaviest concentration of the word disciple in the Gospel of John is in the last part of the book. Because John takes the word disciple, and he begins as Jesus' earthly ministry begins to change, he begins to demonstrate that the idea of being a disciple changes. And it goes from being a person who is a follower of Jesus to a person who ends up becoming a believer in Jesus. So that by the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, when Jesus goes to the cross, we can safely say there were no nominal disciples. You know what a nominal disciple, you know what nominal means. They were disciples in name. They weren't really believers in Jesus Christ. There weren't any by the time Christ. In other words, all the people that followed Jesus but didn't believe him, all of them had fallen to the wayside. All of them had gone astray. All of them had done what Jesus had actually even predicted in the mysteries of the kingdom when he was talking about the way different people would eventually respond. They'd all done that. They'd all gone their way separately. So that by the time of Christ's crucifixion, the only disciples you have left are believers. And from that point on, you never have. From the last chapters of the Gospel of John all the way through the book of Acts, you never have a disciple, a Christian in the Christendom, you never have a disciple that's not a believer. And in fact, the word disciple comes to be synonymous with a believer. Now, there is a word disciple in Acts used a couple of times of people that are other disciples, like disciples of the Pharisees or something like that. But as it's used of people that were adherents of Jesus Christ, it's only used of believers. And so he said, so this is why he's indicating that those that were following him, remember, how far are we in John 8? How far are we from his crucifixion? See if anybody can remember. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. 6 months. We're in about September, October. 6 months is going to be his crucifixion. In other words, the numbers are quickly dwindling. The numbers are quickly dwindling. And there are fewer and fewer disciples that aren't believers. Sasha.
I'm just trying to figure out something with the whole disciple gift going on there. That was a common thing before Jesus showed up, right?
Sure.
That was, young boys were being taught by rabbis, whatever, and so they kind of left their parents and kind of tagged along with the rabbi, right? Is that the way of life back then?
Really?
I don't understand the benefit of drag along with Jesus, you know, just for the food and for the teaching. But then one day they can't swallow it anymore. You know, they just take it off. I don't see the benefit of that. I mean, I can see for us it's a contrast that God doesn't do a work in a lost person.
I'm not for sure if I understand the question. You don't get the benefit. You don't get the benefit for those people.
Why, since God controls everything before you ever made the whole universe and all, why would God waste his time with this whole disciple thing if they're not saved? You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Why do it?
I think to demonstrate that there were people, liked part of the message that Jesus heard. But as the reality of that message, and when the message shifted, in other words, let's put it this way: if Jesus' message only dealt with a physical kingdom, they probably would have been content with that. They might have liked that. But it's when Jesus also required salvation, it demonstrates that salvation is still an impossible thing without God. And so the gospel, so the whole discipleship thing really emphasizes that, because discipleship during the Gospels, was discipleship by grace through faith? No, there's no grace through faith at all in discipleship. It was works. You follow Jesus. And will men do works?
Well, if there's a prize thing, yeah. So they're trying to keep following Jesus.
Yeah, or they were all hoping for something. They're looking for a future kingdom. They're hoping for a position in the kingdom. They're hoping for food, yeah. See? They were looking for something. They thought, you know, we followed him. Peter even says that. Hey, we've left everything. What are we going to get? Remember he asked Jesus that in Matthew 19? We've left all. How about us? See? Because he got alarmed all of a sudden, thinking, oh, wait a second. Are we going to be in trouble here? So the real purpose of discipleship, I think, again, is to contrast and to demonstrate that there are people that could be loyal to Jesus if all you wanted to talk about was works. But when you bring in real righteousness, and when you bring in what it means to be a believer by faith, then all of a sudden people that could do all the works, they all fall to the side. In other words, and I've said this before, if we taught works in our church, if we taught diligent righteousness, and in fact, I may have made this comment a few weeks ago because I was really thinking about it one day when I was praying and thinking about a particular church at the time. I said this to Peg this last week. We don't have a huge number of kids in youth group. In fact, somebody the other day, if all the people that showed up at our church sat in here for a week or two and then said, we're going to go somewhere else because you don't have enough, you don't have a youth program. You don't have enough kids here. You know, if they all stayed around, you'd have a whole bunch of kids. You know, but the thing is they see a few and there's not enough, and so they leave. And if you had 10 families that have come through with kids and they all stuck around, they'd be here. But see, they all want to go someplace because they want to have someplace to keep everybody entertained. And this is the other thing that goes along with it that I was thinking about. Most of those kids in most youth groups, they don't sit down and say, now let's take our word and let's study the Bible. For them, it's like, we're going to have food. Now we're going to play games. Here's our fun. And they really don't teach them Bible at all. That's the bulk of what goes on in Christian churches when a Christian church has a youth group. Okay, if you're doing an outreach to kids, it's a different matter. But if you are trying to do a youth group to teach the kids the Bible, then you ought to teach them something in the Bible. You ought to do some sort of a Bible study with them.
Usually parents who have teenagers are in dire, desperate need. That's a lot of reasons that they don't just want someone to answer their prayer. They actually have a desperate need for God in their lives and to manifest in their lives. And that's why a lot of times they don't stay too, because they need something right now to begin a ministry to their teenagers.
Yeah, and you know what you know what those kids need? Those kids need to sit under the teaching of the Word. And you know how you... In other words, their kids ought to be able to learn that they can sit in a service upstairs. And they don't have to go to youth group. And they can sit and have a Bible study. Because you know how you learn God's word? Slow and steady. Slow. You don't learn it in a one-night Bible study.
Wouldn't anybody have teenagers, though, know that special phase of life?
I think God accounts for that, though, yeah.
I think so. And I think...
Under tutelage.
Yeah. Yeah, but anyway, and then you know what happens? And we talked about this at Bible study. A lot of mom and dads, and I was talking with my brother-in-law about this, Peyton's brother-in-law, and I'm not trying to get too sidetracked, but I want to bring this out because I think that this maybe would illustrate this point. He was talking about the families that come through their church with kids, and he says, you know, most of the kids don't want real Bible teaching, and mom and dad don't really care if the kids learn doctrine. This is what the mom and dad want their kids to learn in youth group. Seriously. Don't do drugs, don't get drunk, don't get pregnant. That's what they want. In other words, it's all morality. It's all about trying to teach kids to be moral. That's all mom and dad are worried about. Just be moral. Doesn't make any difference if you know who God really is. I just want you to be moral. I don't care if you can understand, you know, what you have in your salvation. I just want you to be moral. And when you do that,
that's
worse. What? That's right. And so as a result, and I grew up with that sometimes, although I had a pastor for a number of years, he was good. He actually sat our youth group down and he taught us Bible doctrine. But then we switched churches, and then I was in a church where it was all about morality, trying to keep us kids out of trouble. And you know what? When you spend all your time hammering about trouble and sin, you're putting people automatically in a situation where that's the way they're thinking. If you teach them to start thinking about grace and salvation, there's a better chance that they'd start acting out like grace and salvation. But since you're focusing them on sin all the time, now you wonder what that is. The problem is in most of the world, and even in Christendom today, most people are all concerned about morality. Most churches are concerned about morality. They're trying to get everybody just to be moral. Be good. Behave. Be good people. And they don't realize that in order to behave as God wants you to, there's some things you have to understand about the way God works. Okay? I'll get really sidetracked if I chase down any more of that.
You can't plant an apple tree and expect cherries out of it.
Oh, no.
Oh.
What you put into it is what you get out. You put a cherry tree, and you plant a cherry tree, and you work with it, you get cherries. And they're not planting. What they're planting is a different idea all the time. Mm-hmm. We had a very small youth group with us, and that was their deal. About, you know, we worked around. We got pizza one night. They all show up. If it was going to be early, they show up early for pizza. And when the pizza was over with, I forgot. I got to go here, and I got to go there. And they took off. I told him, I said, if that's all you come for, don't come. I don't want you here. Because we're going to be studying the Word of God. We're going to have the parties, but we need to know why you're here, and that's what we're going to be working on. And eventually, it worked out that these kids got their heads together because most of them weren't saved. Mm-hmm. And they were interested in learning the Word of God. The Word was a lot easier than we have to do other things besides it. It is a difficult thing to get anybody, not just kids, mm-hmm. anybody, to sit down and listen and go through systematic teaching of the Bible.
Yeah. Everybody, because everybody wants everything fast. They always figure that they can get all the teaching they need in a 20-minute vignette, or, you know, the pastor ought to be able to teach them everything they need to know in 6 months, and they don't realize it takes a long time, especially the way our structure is today, because we don't meet every day of the week for several hours, like Paul had in his situation. So, trying to go back to Sasha's question when we're talking about discipleship, because this is just at the heart of what's going on here, is that discipleship involved activity and involved a certain way of life. But people like that. People like morality. They like that kind of teaching. They think that that's what they ought to get when they go to church. And people will adopt that. But if you come along, and so if we did that at our church, if we had a whole bunch of things this week, we're going to be talking about why abortion's wrong. This week, we're going to be talking about why drugs are wrong. This week, we're going to be talking about why alcohol's wrong. This week, we're going to talk about why dancing's wrong. This week, we're going to talk about short skirts and long hair's wrong. And I was talking about all the kinds of stuff that I grew up with week after week in church services. You know what? People show up for that. People show up for that kind of stuff. They like that. But if you come along and you teach people what? You try to teach people grace, they go, oh, that's too hard, I got to think too hard. And you try to tell them, all you have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus Christ. They're going, oh, can't be that easy. Got to be tougher than that. No, it would be just like telling them, you got to crunch and munch on Jesus. They'd go, well, that's what Jesus, that was his whole point when he says, you need to crunch and munch on me. He was trying to indicate it was that hard for what? To believe. It was that hard. So I don't know if we answered very well Sasha's question. Maybe I beat it into the ground, but the whole point that we're trying to get at is you would have people that would line up for good morality, to teach them to be moral and to teach them about the good and the bad. Sure it does.
I'm better than you are because I'm more moral than most bad people, whatever
it is. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, back in John 8, verse 12, Paul says, Jesus Christ says, I'm the light of the world and the one following me. Because the only ones in the end that were going to follow him through to the end here, he said that they would absolutely not walk in darkness, but they in reality would have the life consisting of light. Light of life, or light that consists of life. Now that's what you and I have today. We are like those people that had followed Jesus there at the end, that actually made it to the end, that really were believers. He guaranteed to them that they would actually in the future get this life. Others would have to wait for it. But these believers would get this life and this, or I keep saying it right, this light which consists of light. Light that consists of light. That's like a tongue twister. Okay. Now, I want you keeping your finger here. We're not going to go to 1 John 5 because we've looked at that a lot. 1 John 5 tells us we have eternal life. But I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Begin reading with me, following along in your Bibles in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Notice what Paul says. So that, my beloved ones, even as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but even much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I left a key word out. Work out your own salvation. One of the biggest problems that you have in churches today is you have Christians that are trying to work out other people's salvation. They're trying to get other people to do what they think they ought to be doing, which is a form of Galatianism. But notice what Paul says here, and this is really very important. Don't let that that pronoun, your own salvation, don't let that just go by as a gloss. Because in the context of Philippians, you've got believers that are all fussing about everybody else and they're not doing themselves what they ought to be doing. It's like let me illustrate. It's when I go to school and I sub, and this happened more than once this last week. Kids are in a classroom, and I was in Mr. Orth's room on Monday, and they're building model rockets. And these kids had these rocket kits, and they're putting them together, and there's paper on the floor and cardboard and balsa wood and stuff all over the place. And I'm a person that likes things neat, so I'm telling the kids to pick it up. And you know what I can't stand? Is when you get a kid go, that's not mine. And I said, did I say it was? I told you to pick it up. Well, they're not picking their stuff up. I said, I don't care if they're not. I didn't ask them to pick it up. I asked you to pick it up because you're standing right on top of it. Well, that's not fair. Oh, that just drives me nuts. I want to know what is so hard about stooping over and picking up a piece of paper or a bunch of junk that's under your feet. I didn't put it there. I don't care. Anyway. But see what those kids always tell me. I didn't put it there. They're not doing it. But that's not fair. And that's what was happening in Philippi. You got people going, why do I have to serve? Jeff's not serving. Dan's not doing it. Why do I have to? See? Paul's just, you don't worry about them. You don't worry about them. In the context of Philippians, you're a slave. You do what you're told. You don't whine to the master and say they're not doing their fair share. That's not your concern. And so he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, You can't make other people fear and tremble, but you can take seriously your salvation and work it out. Use it. God saved you not to sit on it, but to use your salvation. Work it out. Use your salvation. Verse 13, for God is the one that is energizing or working in you both to desire. Josh went over this with us a couple weeks ago, referred to this. See, God produces a desire in you. So desire and to work in you on behalf of his good pleasure. Therefore, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Did I just give you an illustration of the grumbling and complaining? Yeah. Why do I have to? They're not serving. Well, he says, if you would do that, in other words, if you as a believer would just do what God asks you to do as a believer, just live that Christian life and not worry about whether other people aren't. Not look at everybody else and go, well, why do I have to do that? They're not doing their part in the church. Just do it. And he says, if you would do that, notice what he says in verse 15, so that you might become blameless and not mixed together, not like pure gold here, children of God without any blemish or character spots in the midst of a crooked generation. In other words, you know what? I got my answer to my question right here. You know why most of those kids up there at the school grumbling, complaining, and telling them to pick stuff up? Because that's their nature. It's the nature of mankind to think, why should I have to do it if they don't? That's mankind's nature. As an illustration, have you ever wondered why it's the rich Hollywood actors that actually all are Democrats and want to tax you to death? I'm thinking, man, they could give away half their income and they could make up for a lot of people's taxes. But you know what? They're not going to pay more than their fair share either. See, because it's all part of the same. Doesn't make a difference whether you have a lot or a little. Everybody wants to go, well, why me? See? That's their generation. And Paul says, you know, if you just live the Christian life and you do what God has given you to do and you don't grumble and complain about living the Christian life and living out your own salvation, he says, you, in that midst of a crooked and perverted generation, you, end of verse 15, you shine as luminaries, as small lights in the world. Now, we are not light, the light of the world. He does not anywhere in the New Testament call us the light of the world, but we're little lights. We're like stars. We're like little lamps that you see here and there. Jesus Christ would be comparable to the sun that could light the whole world. You and I, we're like a pair of headlights on a car, a street lamp, maybe a star out there. We're little lights, but we're lights nonetheless when you're living the Christian life. And notice when he talked about this, he indicated that this is the inworking of God. This is where God is working in you. This is where God's working in you, his inworking, what he's doing in you. And that in you work is what you get because you have eternal life in you. And that's the life, light that consists of life. You and I can live that out. We can live the Christian life without grumbling and complaining. And we can shine. We're not the sun. We're just little lights. But can you give me an illustration? Let's stand track. I won't chase that down. I was going to use it. I was just going to use an illustration about little lights, but that would be.
You should shine all the time, right? Because a star shines. Or we should get to the point where we shine.
Well, that would be God's desire for us to achieve that. But we're kind of like
Paul. Sometimes.
Yeah. But we're like Paul. When Paul gets in Philippians 3, Paul indicates, well, I haven't reached that point yet. Paul says, but I keep stretching out that way. I'm still running the race. I'm still headed for the finish line trying to get there. But I haven't reached it yet. In fact, none of us will ever reach it in this life. We're not going to reach it until the rapture. But that doesn't mean we don't keep stretching, like Paul keeps stretching out. Now go back to John 8. John 8, verse 13, therefore the Pharisees said to him, well, you're testifying or witnessing concerning yourself, so your witness isn't true. Now they're going back and they're kind of taking Jesus' words that he mentioned earlier about a dual witness, and they're kind of throwing it back in his face. But Jesus indicates in verse 14, oh, you didn't get him right. Jesus replied, said to them, you know, even if I did testify concerning myself, my testimony is still true. In other words, he says, no, you guys are wrong. Even if I did just testify about myself, my testimony would still be true, because I know where I have come from and I know where I'm going. In other words, he came from heaven, and where was he going to go? Back to heaven. But he says, you don't know where I've come from or where I go. In other words, you don't have any idea. You guys look at me and you guys just think I'm a man. You think that I'm the product of Mary. In fact, later in chapter 8, we're actually going to find something else out. They don't just think he was a product of Mary. They thought he was the product of fornication. In fact, they even indicate, we only have one father. Indicating that, well, you know, nobody really knew who Jesus' father was. That was the rumor, apparently, in their day. So we're going to find that out later in this chapter. And so that's what they thought about him. But Jesus goes, no, I know where I came from. He came from heaven and he was going back to heaven. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, all they could use were fleshly means to evaluate an individual. So what they looked at with Jesus, they did it just like you and I. If I'm up there at school and I've got a kid standing there and something happens behind you. I was telling Peg the other day, I had PE. I had three different groups of kids doing stuff outside, and I told her, oh, I couldn't stand it, because inevitably somebody is behind your back somewhere when you're out there. You can't have them all in front of you. And the minute you turn your back, you've got somebody doing something that they're not supposed to do. They're running off the field and hiding behind the cement trying to lay out and not have to do anything in PE, or they're running back up, hiding out by the locker rooms, you know, and you don't have eyes in the back of my head, you know. Or something goes on and you turn around and one kid's laying on the ground, and who did it? You're like, well, somebody did, you know. What happened, you know? And the best I can do in a situation like that is evaluate it according to the flesh. I can ask questions, I can look, I can listen, but you know what? I don't really know what's going on. I could be wrong. I could think that kid's guilty. The other day, they had a boy at the school, and they thought a girl did something to him, and they had to take him. That's what they thought. Oh, they thought another boy did something to him, and they even had to take him by ambulance to the hospital and everything. You know what it was? Kid had an asthma attack, they ended up finding out. And the parents had not informed the school that the boy had asthma problems. So nobody was guilty, except maybe the parents, for not telling the school that the kid had asthma. So he says, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you evaluate me. You are evaluating me, trying to determine where I've come from, and you're doing it by the flesh. But he says, notice this now. You expect him to come along and say, but I don't judge by the flesh. He doesn't say that. He says, but I judge nothing. I judge not one thing. Now, I think by ellipsis, he's indicating, I judge not one thing by the flesh. In other words, everything that Jesus Christ evaluated, he evaluated on a totally different level, by totally different means. Well, he was truth. We went over that in our study in Ephesians not too long ago, where we were talking about truth in the armor of God, and then Paul indicated that the truth was exemplified, or the truth was in Jesus in Ephesians 4. And when he tells us that, you could come over to the Gospels and find out Jesus is truth. He saw everything for what it is, and he was able to judge and analyze, evaluate everything by truth. Verse 16, if I should happen to judge, my judgment is true, because I'm not alone, but I in the Father that sent me. In other words, he says, the Father would agree with my judgment. We would be in it together. He would corroborate my judgment. Verse 17, even in the law, even in your law, it stands written that the testimony of two men is true. So if you were to go back over to, and I have to look at this, Numbers 35, because I don't have a note on it in my Bible here. If you were to go over to Numbers 35, just as an example, in verse 30, it tells you there that a man could be found guilty of a capital offense, but only with two witnesses. If you only had one person say, yeah, he killed him, but there was just one person, God says, no, that doesn't count. You have to have at least two witnesses to agree, which is why, remember, they were trying to find at least two witnesses that would agree so that they could charge Jesus. He says in verse 18, I am the one testifying concerning myself. And the one having having sent me, the Father, he testifies concerning me. In other words, he says, there's two of us now. I'm testifying about myself and the Father too. Verse 18, therefore they were saying to him, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor the Father. If you had known me, you also would have known the Father. See, because he and the Father are the same God. They're not the same person. Sasha and I were talking about this earlier. If you ever listen to Christian music on any kind of religious radio stations, there's a musical group by the name of Phillips, Craig, and Dean. These guys, there are a couple songs that they had that I used to like to listen to, and then Peg got on the internet one night because we were trying to find something out about one of the guy's wives or something. And we had to find something real interesting about Phillips, Craig, and Dean on the internet. They're not saved. You know why? Because they belong to a church, I believe it's called the Church of God in Christ, that does not believe in the Trinity. They are Jesus-only people. They believe Jesus only is God, and the Father and Spirit are just two masks that the person Jesus puts on. And now he's Jesus, then he puts on a mask, and now he's the Father, now he puts on another mask, and now he's the Spirit. And they also believe in baptismal regeneration, meaning they believe you have to be water baptized to be saved. And when you're saved, if we baptize you with water here, it wouldn't count, because we would probably say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they believe, they say it right in their doctrinal statement. We've looked at the doctrinal statements of the churches of which these guys are pastors, and their church doctrinal statements indicate that if you say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You can only say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. If you add the Father and the Spirit, you're not saved. Now, I throw that out because, you know, there are a lot of, and Ben Orth ran into some people like this when he was skiing a couple years ago. They were skiing and he ran into a guy that called himself a Christian and started talking with him and found out this guy was like that same thing. Didn't believe. He believed as Jesus only. Only believes Jesus is God. Doesn't believe the Father and the Holy Spirit are God. And Ben ended up talking. Ben said he'd never run into anybody like that. He'd heard us talk about it once at church, and he didn't even realize there was anything like that. But see, the Father and the Son are one God, but they're not the same person. Now, we'll someday, hopefully down the road, we'll take some time and we'll actually kind of go through and we'll build a biblical doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures. But at the moment, all we're going to demonstrate here is that if the Father had come down there, you would have seen this. You would have seen the same thing you saw if you saw the Son, because he was exhibiting the same character.
And other. That one has that issue with the Son. That's part of what keeps him from accepting the rejecting one.
Why the Spirit doesn't have a body, because as you become perfect, you earn a body. And they can't explain why the Spirit doesn't have a body.
We're going to let this big circle represent God. Now, that's not the Father. That's deity. That essence is equal to Spirit, small p, or small s. That's his substance. Here's a human being. There's Tim Holscher. My substance is equal to a spirit, soul, and a body. God's substance is spirit. Everything that is true of God inheres in one giant, infinite spirit. That's what God's made of. And in that, there is a set of attributes. And we're just going to list the attributes here for the time being. But those attributes are that God is good, God is holy, God is love. God is omnipotent. God God is omniscient, God is righteous, and God is true. Those are the attributes of God. Now, there's an expression found there, an expression of God's goodness and love and grace, things like that. So there are different things that are expression. God's faithfulness is an expression of his truth, things like that. So we're just indicating there are other expressions of these, but these are the key attributes. These are eternal attributes. How many sets of attributes are there? One set. Because there's only one spirit essence. That one spirit essence is shared in its entirety by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God the Son down here, we'll put him right here. Here's God the Son. And this is his human nature. All this is a human nature. And in that human nature, all these quality traits that the Son, all of this is God the Son. That's why God the Son on earth could talk with Nicodemus in this body, and yet he could be sitting out here on a throne in the third heaven. Because this nature is here, and this nature is here. His divine essence is here, and his divine essence is here, and here, and here, and here, and here. It's everywhere. See? His divine essence is everywhere. So that divine essence was here and here. His omniscience was here and here. His omnipotence is here and here, and all over the place. So God's everywhere. Now all of these qualities, this is why I was emphasizing it with these here, all these qualities then could be manifested through that human nature. If God the Father had come down and he had taken a human nature, what would he have shown? Would he have a different set of attributes? No, because they're the same attributes, because it's all just one essence. This isn't God. That's three gods. Now that'd be like Mormonism. There's three. But the Bible doesn't say there's three. There's just one. But there's three persons. It makes God totally different than anything else in the universe. And so if God the Father had been down there, they would have seen this. This is why Jesus Christ can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because the Father would have lived out the same qualities that the Son lived out. There weren't any different qualities that the Father would live out. Because they're the same God. They've got the same essence. It's not like my wife and I both have physical bodies, but they're two separate bodies. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, they just have one spirit essence. They're not three. They're just one. Okay? Just one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Does everybody kind of get this? I know we've talked about this before, but I really want you to see why Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And see, that's their question. Well, who's your Father? Who's your Father? Your testimony is no good because you're just one person. He goes, no, I'm testifying and so is the Father. Who's your dad? Who's your father? He says, you don't know him because you don't know me. If you knew me, you'd know the Father. Because if they would have seen him, they saw him living out exactly the same character that they would have seen the Father live out. It's no different. It's no different. But they couldn't accept that. Because if they were to accept that this character here that he was living out was the same character the Father had, then what would that have to say about that person that we're looking at? What? They would have had to look at Jesus and say, you're God. If you're living out that character, they would have had to say, you are God. And they didn't want to accept that fact. Remember, what's the Gospel of John? What aspect? What part of who Jesus is does the Gospel of John portray specifically, or emphasize? God in flesh. Because it starts right off in verse 1 saying, in the beginning, the Word was existing. The Word was facing God, and the Word was God. But they didn't want to accept that. They refused to believe it. And we're going to come back next week. I had planned to go through a little bit more context here, but I think this is a good place to stop. Because we took that good question that Sasha had, and I maybe beat on it a little bit too long, but I hope that that was helpful for you to grasp, or at least mentally to get a hold of
how important it is to understand discipleship. We've been talking about it on Wednesday nights, but I can't emphasize enough how important it is to get that straight, because so much of Christendom today is so messed up when it comes to the issue of discipleship. And it affects Christian living as well as sometimes even affects the doctrine of salvation. Because there are some people that think that you have to live like a disciple, taking up your cross daily just to be saved. And they don't understand it, but they're actually adding works to salvation, saying that you have to do works to be saved. So, anybody else have any questions as we're closing?
On verse 18, what does it mean, the Father that sent me bears witness of me? Jesus says, I am one that bears witness of myself.
We kind of glossed over that, but that's a good question. And actually, we have three times in Scripture that the Father verbally bore witness of the Son. When he was baptized, remember, we had all three persons of the Trinity. The Son's in the water, the Spirit descends, and there's a voice out of heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Can you think of the other two times where the Father speaks? Yeah, when Peter and John and Andrew are up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured, he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Okay. And the baptism was the one we just the first one we mentioned, and the other one's in John 12, and where he speaks. Let's just look over there real quick in John chapter 12. And I love the way these people talk, because this is what God's voice must sound like a little bit, huh?
So he meant God by voice, actually.
I don't know that voice is the only limit to it, but what I think we can do is we can demonstrate that God at least verbally testified to who the Son is on three occasions. Although in John 8, he's only done it one time. But he would do it two more times. John chapter 12, look at verse 12. And we've got these people there around Jesus, and Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say, Father? Save me out of this hour? But it's actually on account of this hour, or I came into the world, or I came. Father, glorify your name. Therefore, a voice came out of heaven. I both glorified, and again I will glorify.
And those are verse 28.
Verse 28. What did I say?
12.
Oh, 12. 12, 28. Yeah. I'm sorry.
It's just 12, 12.
Yeah.
You know what? My Bible puts a chapter number before each verse. So it says 12, 27, 12, 28. And I'm sure I was reading the 12 there. I'm sorry. 12, 28. Let's read it again. Father, glorify your name. Therefore, a voice came out of heaven. I both glorified, and again I will glorify. Verse 29, therefore, I love this, the crowd standing by, they heard and they were saying, oh, it thundered. And others were saying, no, an angel spoke to him. In other words, these people didn't necessarily fully understand what they heard, but they did know it was something definitely out of the ordinary. But some of them, their first response is, it thundered. So it maybe gives you a little bit of an idea what God's voice sounds like.
Thank you.
So I think that would at least be three instances during the life of Jesus in which the Father testified with regard to the Son, who he was. So, anybody else? Sure. Yeah. Exactly. And even by the fact that he gave the Son works to do, that actually testified then to the character of the Son. Even that, in a certain way was the way the... In other words, if you give somebody a task to do that's going to demonstrate their character, that is a way that you can testify to who they are. So.
And maybe by prophecy
It could be, but I think most of the prophecy in the Old Testament came from the Holy Spirit and not from God the Father, probably. So that would be my inclination. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. And, you know, I realize I've prayed an awful lot today, so I'm going to ask somebody else to pray. And I'm going to ask Jeff Cochran if he would close this today, please.
Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And we just appreciate it.